The reading today is from Psalm 6, which is a psalm of David, and you'll find it in the church Bibles on 545. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all of you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace.
Thank you very much, Debbie, for reading for us. You might just wonder sometimes why we sort of jump around in the Psalms in the summer. There is a plan. It might not be obvious, but it works like this. The Psalms are divided into five different books, and I've taken one from each book, and we go through it consecutively, unless we've done that Psalm fairly recently. So that's why we went from whatever it was last week, now back to Psalm 6. It's because we're back in book one of the Psalms, okay? Just to let you know, there is some method in our madness. I wondered how you're doing this morning. I wondered when you came here for the service what your expectations were from our time of worship and our time of teaching together. When we look at the Psalms, we know that they are a book, or books, five books, if you like, of worship. And yet, amongst them, there are many different types of psalm. This was highlighted for me when one year I went to one of our major Christian festivals in this country, and when I went to all the different venues, each venue seemed to have its own worship band, and at each venue the songs were mostly upbeat. A bit like that, come now is the time to worship, yeah? It was a bit of a rocker, wasn't it? Totally out of kilter with what we're just about to say. But, you know, that kind of music is the sort of music that sells well. And so when you go to conferences, you tend to get more upbeat music. But then I asked myself, well, supposing people came into this particular venue and they were feeling discouraged or depressed or a little bit fed up. And we realized that that kind of response to God is a legitimate response, but it's only one worship response. And we need songs that reflect our experience. And one of the advantages, I think, why we put that liturgy in this morning was just because we need liturgies that reflect our experience. It's not all great out there in our lives, is it? And so we need songs that, and we need psalms that we can grab onto, which help us in times of discouragement. And I think sometimes in our Christian, especially in our evangelical experience, we sometimes think that intimacy with God can be experienced continually. It's like God is on demand whenever we pause to pray, whenever we raise our hands in worship, whenever we sip from the cup of communion, as we will be doing later. But it's not all ecstatic, is it? It certainly isn't. Sometimes we can propagate this delusion in a number of ways by smiling ecstatically in worship when in fact we're thinking about what we're going to have for dinner. Or we spotlight our occasional moments of epiphany and breakthrough, but we actually ignore or relegate entire seasons of disappointment in our lives and doubt and discouragement. U2, some of you will have heard of them. They upset a lot of Christians one year by releasing a song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And so when you look at the words of that song, we like the bit where Bono sings, "You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame, you know I believe it." That sounds good, doesn't it? But then he sang, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And I think when people objected to that particular perspective, they were forgetting that the Bibles, and the Psalms in particular, like Psalm 6, are part of a revealed, inspired scriptures to us. And the honest truth of the matter is this: the predominant experience of true disciples is less, listen carefully, is less a continual delight in God's intimate presence than a continual desire for that presence. Let me say that again. The predominant experience of true disciples is less a continual delight in God's intimate presence than a continual desire for that presence. And it's that continual desire for that presence that we're not achieving that keeps us going, moving towards God. So what you could say, it's not the comfort of God's presence, but of his distance that draws us to himself. And you could say, his gift to us is to be dissatisfied and discouraged so that we might have the desire for him. So whenever I pretend to other people that my experience of God is more common or more enjoyable or more immediate than it truly is, they can be disappointed because their experience is not like that. I don't know if you've ever read the sensational book, which you've probably never heard of, but it was entitled God is Not an Englishman. Anyone read it? I used to run a course on UK church and culture for our returning missionaries when I was with OMF, and that was one of the books I read. And it's a very interesting book because it's a commentary on the last 30 or 40 years of evangelicalism in this country. And what he says in that book is that every time you promise more than what the Bible actually teaches, you will condemn people to disappointment. And we saw that in the Philippines when we used to have miracle healing crusades. And there'd be these huge banners across the road saying, come to be released from cancer, released from high heart rate, released from broken legs, released from this, that, and the other. And those of us who worked in the area as pastoral workers, after that particular campaign had disappeared, we would find lots of disillusioned people because they thought that was the gospel when it wasn't. And so they were disillusioned. It gave them another excuse just to reject the gospel message, because they had been promised more than the Bible was willing to give them. And that has been one of the problems of the excesses of the charismatic movement in the 70s and the 80s, 90s, and the times that I've been a believer, is that we have often promised more and given people more than was legitimately biblical. And that has upset people. And so when we come to Psalm 6, we find this is a particularly important issue. Someone sent me this quote: "We tend to think that conspicuous events, striking experiences, exalted moments have the most to do with our character and capacity. This is wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old toils, and everyday clothes tell the real story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the New Year. The workshop of character is everyday life. The uneventful and the commonplace hour, that is where the battle is won or lost." So here in Psalm 6, we have the Lord's anointed, the King David, suffering. But when you read the psalm, you can find no particular reason for it. It's hard to give a context to this particular psalm. There's no specific sin mentioned like we had when we read the confession from Psalm 51. Nor do we find any compelling story that we can fit it to in the background of David. But what we do have here is the king, the Lord's anointed, reflecting on the world in which he is living. And it reminds us of a number of key things we must always bear in mind, and they are these. We live in a fallen world. Sickness is a reality. Opposition is normal. We have resources to cope with this situation. And it is very legitimate to cry out, as this psalm does in verse 3, "How long, O Lord, how long?" The righteous suffer, and there's a reality of death. And this psalm, Psalm 6, is one of the penitential psalms. There are seven of them in the book of Psalms. And this is the sort of psalm that can help us if we're struggling to pray. Because what happens here is that the sufferer, King David, you see, he doesn't use his suffering as an excuse to accuse God. So many people, as soon as they start suffering, they start blaming God for this, that, and the other. But that's not the perspective of the Christian, or it's not the perspective of God's anointed. What he does, he brings his complaint to God. He doesn't run away and say, God, why are you allowing making me suffering? I can't believe in you any longer. You obviously aren't in charge of the world. No, he realizes he's suffering, he realizes he's in a problem, and he goes to God. And that's so unlike most other people in our world. They don't go to God, they blame God for all the things that are going wrong in their life. And so you get this very short psalm, and it has four particular partitions. And notice the word realistic. It's a realistic plea, a realistic prayer, a realistic situation, and a realistic faith. So let's start off with a realistic plea from verses 1 to 3. You see, it's quite clear from looking at this psalm that David knows the reality. David knows that his situation is a part of living in a fallen world that is under the wrath of God. He also recognizes that as a person who knows God, there are times when discipline is necessary. And that discipline may come through external or internal circumstances. But he also knows from verse 2 that there's nowhere else to go if he wants to find mercy. You can tell from verses 2 and 3 he's troubled physically and spiritually. Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. And by using these words, my bones and soul, he is describing the whole man. You see, what's happening here is that David is hurting internally and externally. And he's finding the suffering very hard to bear. And in his anguish, he cries out, O Lord. He's appealing that God treats him graciously. He can no longer bear the suffering. But the psalm is realistic because when David cries out, How long, O Lord? He knows, and we know, that we don't know what the answer to that appeal is going to be, do we? Think of the people in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6. The people who were lost their lives because of the word of God and their testimony. What do they cry out from under the altar? How long, O Lord? How long until you put all this right? And isn't that the desire of our hearts? I mean, how much longer have we got to cope with this tipsy-topsy, insane world in which we live in? I think we all resonate with that. Lord, how much longer is this going to go on? And I guess Christians down through ages have all been saying that, and some people didn't realize that it was going to be going on for another 2,000 years. So we can't tell that it might go on a little bit longer. Another 2,000 years. But we don't know what the answer's going to be when we cry out, Lord, how long? And sometimes the delay is part of God's help to us to remain faithful and to be people of faith. Psalm 13, verse 1 says, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 74, verse 9, we're given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. So David says, how long? But he knows he's not certain. He's praying for healing, but we find someone here who knows who God really is. And David can see that God's unfailing love and his discipline are part of the same process. You cannot separate those things out, saying, just because I'm being disciplined, God doesn't love me. No, the alternative, the opposite, is actually true. God loves you so much that he's disciplining you. And that's what David has experienced. So what does David do in response? Well, he prays in verses 4 to 5. He prays. His prayer is twofold. What did he say? Take notice of me, Lord, and save me. Why? Because, verse 4, because of God's unfailing love. And then he goes on with a phrase, verse 5, which might seem obvious. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Psalm 9:13. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. And this remembering in verse 5 is more than just memory. It says, no one remembers you when he is dead. What he is saying here is that as he recounts what God has done for him, he realizes that death comes and silences his worship. It shatters his plans. It cuts him off from God and man and makes an end of him. Life is too short, and death is implacable and decisive. We do need to realize here that we're not talking about denials of God's sovereignty beyond the grave for the psalmist, because in other psalms, you will know, Psalm 139, if I go up to the heavens, you are there, and if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So it's not a denial of God's sovereignty after death, but one thing that the Old Testament sees, and we haven't got to the New Testament yet, is that death is the great leveler. If you want to do a good job of leveling up, we need to remind people of that. But also, in the Old Testament, there are rare moments that suggest there is something beyond death. Think of Enoch, think of Elijah. And of course, we have the New Testament, which affirms that supremely. Thirdly, Proverbs 15:11, death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts? Thirdly, a realistic situation, verses 6 and 7. Here we have David who knows himself. His sickness has made him exhausted. I think we can experience that. We know that. Being sick and being off the pace makes us extremely tired. Here he's weeping. He seems to be suffering from extreme depression and need. His bed is soaked with tears at night, and his couch is soaked with tears by day. There's the physical decline of the sufferer in verse 7. His eyes grow weak with sorrow, and they fail because of all my foes. And that reminds him that there is real grief from his enemies. And the tragedy of enmity in sickness is that it compounds the pain that he's feeling anyway, and then he realizes these other people are just ganging up to knock him down as well. You can imagine how encouraging that is when you're already suffering and you know your foes are ready to take you down, because that's the sort of thing they do. But from this particular down point in Psalm 6, we get to a change at the end. We get to a realistic faith, verses 8 to 10. You see, when David goes to pray, he gets an answer. And this gives him, and this gives his body strength and courage. You see, trouble has made him pray. David is speaking as the king of Israel. He is the sovereign who is able to purge his kingdom of troublemakers, yet he still has them to deal with. But victory is to come, and he speaks in faith. And in these verses 8 to 10, you have a sudden burst of confidence, shows that God has answered and touched his life. There's answered prayer. 1 Samuel 1:17, when Eli talks to Hannah when she's praying about her barrenness, she says, "Go in peace and may the God of Eli says to Hannah, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Because that's what the God of Israel does. When people pray like Hannah did, when people pray like David did, he comes through for them. In verse 9, the verbs differ. The first one implies an action completed in the past when he says, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy." Okay, that has happened. The Lord has heard. And then the second bit, "The Lord accepts my prayer," that has a future element to it. So David finishes with this confidence that God has heard him, but then with this faith that God is going to help him in the future. And David finishes with victory. "All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." You see, it's God who can do this. God can turn the worst that men can do and turn it into salvation. And so what you have here at the end of Psalm 6 is the vindication of the prayer of the righteous man. So, what can we learn from David's experience? Our mortality is the very essence of our condition. You only have to read English literature or philosophical literature to realize that the reality of death has been a dominant factor in people expressing themselves in literature and in song and in different ways. And when you're sick, you're even more aware of that than when you're healthy. And life is marred with pain, but it's hard to enter these psalms of sickness and lament sometimes. But from the psalmist's point of view, this life has been given to him by God. It ends in death, beyond which things are not known. And you might say to me at that point, well, Chris, you need to just quickly understand the resurrection. There is something beyond death, we know that. But we have to be realistic and realize that we may have to go through anguish, pain, and separation. Why? For one reason only. Because Jesus did. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. You see, you will never go through any experience which Jesus has not already been through, ever. If you can show me anything in the Bible that Jesus goes through, that you could go through something that he hasn't gone through, then I'd like to read it. That's why Jesus came. He came as a man. He understands who we are. He understands our pain and our suffering, and he enters into it fully in order to bring us life. So what you have here in Psalm 6 is this picture of the righteous sufferer, like Job, like Jesus. Jesus was under the wrath of the God on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was racked with emotions at Gethsemane when he was praying and the disciples deserted him. And Jesus Christ was the innocent sufferer. And one thing we can say about that is that he always goes before us. Amen.